50, the final chapter.
As God willing, we'll conclude our studies in the book of Genesis this morning. And you can pray for this as a congregation as we move on to the book of Hebrews. Probably next week, God willing, we'll start that series. But let's look this morning at our closing chapter in Genesis chapter 50. It's on page 51 and 52 of your Bibles in the seats. This is the Word of God, which does not err and cannot fail, but must succeed. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many were required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mitzrayim, that is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph had lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Jacob made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." Amen. And we know that God blesses his truth to the hearts of his people. The title for the sermon this morning is Confronting Death. The stages of grief were described in 1969, which I think are more or less true to observation, by Elizabeth Kubler-Ross in her book Death and Dying. They're certainly not infallible, but they are helpful, I think, to those who pass through deep suffering or deep loss. The stages she described are or include shock, denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. Some have modified these and added in pain and guilt, or the process of reconstruction following the devastation of a life through grief. And mourners have been helped to navigate their loss after something like a sudden death or cancer or a job loss or some other trauma in life which they didn't anticipate and strikes them very dramatically. Some who have experienced disability or even a move and a relocation to a place which doesn't know you and you don't know the inhabitants of that place and you feel you've lost your moorings and you're cut adrift and you feel a sense of grief, loneliness, sorrow. So those stages are all helpful, I think, in observing the sort of feelings, ups and downs emotionally we can go through and even spiritually. And if that's true for a secularist, an unbeliever like Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, I'm not saying that we should view these as infallible guides, they're not. They certainly can be criticised at various points from a Christian point of view and a biblical perspective. But if that's true for such a secularist scheme, the response of Joseph and Israel to Jacob's passing and loss helps, I think, to sanctify our grief, our loss, and our sense of sorrow when we're cut adrift and we're left bereft. What's the context of this chapter? Well, you probably know it well by now. But it is striking that the history that Moses began with a promise of recovery spiritually, following mankind's sinful lapse and fall, which led to the ruination of the race and the hopelessness without Christ, it's fascinating that it should end with a double death of both Jacob and Joseph compressed so close together. And this takes place as God's chosen seed by the plan and will and direction of God, who is sovereign over all, as the chosen seed depart for a 400-year predicted enslavement and bondage abroad. And they're asked to stare death in the face with the confident hope of life, which God will bring about through the fulfillment of his oath, his covenant, which he gave to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's, and I didn't plan it this way, I guess I've compressed it because it's this day when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which of course we should do each week, but it's fascinating that we should have this hope of life in the midst of death, especially today as we come to consider the word of God. And I just want to consider it in these ways. First of all, grief in verse 1. Then Jacob fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. He doesn't shrug it off. He doesn't keep the stiff upper lip. He doesn't get carried away. He's not histrionic. He's not hysterical in his grief. It's a moderate grief, but grief nevertheless. And the moment that Israel, Jacob, breathed his last, Jacob fell upon his body. It's not a shocked panic. It's a proportionate, affectionate, weeping embrace of a broken-hearted son as he mourns the death of his father. Of course, it was acute, for Joseph, divine providence, you'll remember, had separated Joseph once from Jacob for many, many years, 2 decades approximately. And that was painful. He was the beloved of his father. And no doubt that was reciprocated and reflected back by the son of his love. But now this second earthly parting was one that was to be lasting in this life and would not be reversed this side of the grave and this side of eternity. And so it was quite right and appropriate, wasn't it? We would think there was something wrong if there wasn't this deep expression of suffering and sorrow. And his tears were, as James Montgomery Boyce, I think, calls it, God's release valve to let out the harrowing depth of his heartbroken loss. And so his kiss and his tears and his hugging, though the soul of his father has now passed, are signs of emotional strength and health, actually, in Joseph's life. There's real, there's affectionate, there's heartbroken, and there's outpoured grief. And so let's just learn from this. If rivers flowed down the compassionate, heartbroken cheeks of the Lord Jesus Christ at the ravages of death, at the painful family grief he saw of Mary and Martha and the mourners, of course, maybe not so much, but his own loss of a departed friend at the tomb of Lazarus. We have to realize that to be stoical may seem impressive, but it is less than fully human, the full humanity of the Lord Jesus. Because to be biblical is to sorrow at loss and to weep with those who weep, that we might comfort those who are so troubled and burdened in their grief. Practically speaking, what can we do to help ourselves in private? Well, we were thinking about it this morning in the Bible class. Let me urge you to attend the Bible class if you can, to nourish your soul and heart. But we were thinking about the Psalms and not only the happy songs, the hymns of the Psalter, but the sad songs, the sorrowful laments. There's many, many, particularly in the first two books, the first 72 Psalms of the Psalter. Many of these pour over and pour out the trials and the sufferings of David as he's hounded by Saul, as his own son rises up against him, as he's driven out, as he's hated and hounded, as he suffers terribly. And he pours out by the Spirit of Christ in his heart, through whom he spoke, the tears and the anguish and the pain and sorrow of Christ's own heart through the lips of David. And so these laments are given. It's interesting, the Psalter begins with pain and ends with praise. It begins with lament and ends with hymns. There's hallelujahs that echo in the final book 5 of the Psalter. There's this flow from sorrow to celebration. And even with the Psalms, we noted this morning, they begin with the cry and the plea and the petition, but they almost always, as we do when we pray and turn our sorrows to God, end with hope and a little glimmer of light in the heart. So we're to use these prayers and these songs and these psalms, as well as our own words, of course, to be guided in our grief and allow the Spirit to tenderly minister to us, because there's no one like our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been touched with all our infirmities, who knows the weakness and the fragility of the human condition in its frailty, yet without sin. And so we're urged in Hebrews to come to that throne of mercy and grace to find help in our grief. So take this manual of prayer and praise in the Psalms and utter your cries, unpack your woes, seek the helps and aids, and then rise from your knees, celebrating the relief that God has given to you to take the next step in the process and stage of your grief. So that's the first thing, grief. The second thing we see is respect in verses 2 through 3. Just look there, it'll help you. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, or the healers, or the doctors, not the embalmers, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it. As I mentioned last week, it was an elaborate process to preserve the remains, at least for a time, and to stave off the ravages of death and decay. 40 days were required for it. It's a lengthy process. For that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians then, following the embalming, wept probably for a further 30 days and a 70 days in total, though of course it may have been the 40 plus the 70, which would equal 110. Most commentators seem to think the 40 was included in the 70. So what we see here is that no time, effort, or expense was spared in showing the mortal remains of Jacob respect. It's a striking thing. It wasn't a case of our loved one has passed away and therefore let's speed the process up. There was a pause and a wait. His body was embalmed by the doctors. No doubt it was kept from the embalmers, who would have used pagan or occult incantations or prayers and false religious rites to accompany this process. So Joseph didn't want any hint of anything like that. So he distances himself from the Egyptian embalmers and their rituals, in their culture and religion, and asks the doctors, who were well equipped for this task, of course. And that proceeded over the ensuing 40 days. It wasn't to fit with the customs of the surrounding nation. It wasn't in the hope of suspended animation of some sort. But the organs were removed and the body packed in natrium to preserve it because Joseph aimed at this from the start, though he hadn't at this point made the request. He aimed to repatriate the body to the land of Canaan, because that's what Jacob had made him promise. The people wept for a further 30 days until the mourning period officially had come to an end. And then the body was brought east via the desert route and north in a huge, unforgettable cortege, which included not only the family members with the goats and the kids left behind, the cattle remaining in Goshen, but also the top brass of Egypt. This was a great mourning rite. The Canaanites had never seen anything like this. It was so striking as they ground to a halt and let out further lamentation for 7 days at the winnowing hill of Atad, where he would have threshed his corn. You can see the flags and standards rippling in the breeze and the shimmering sunlight on the Egyptian chariotry and military and the pomp and circumstance. All of this is for the father of the viceroy or vizier to whom they owed a national debt, for he had brought their nation back from the brink in the face of a famine that ravaged the world for 7 years. And Joseph fed them during that period by his interpretation of dreams and then his plans. This had an amazing impact on those surrounding who were looking on. Read from verse 4, "And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore let me please go up and bury my father.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go.' So Joseph went. With him, verse 7b, went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." The whole of the cabinet, the whole of the parliament, the whole of the senate, the whole of the House of Representatives left the hill and went to the Holy Land to bury this revered father of their Saviour. So Joseph went up, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children and flocks, presumably with the servants, with the herds, were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a great army, it was a great company. Following the war and the death of Prime Minister Churchill, who was regarded as the war Prime Minister, the British people had him laying in state. He was treated as a king because they believed they owed him their lives in some ways as commander of the forces. I know the war was swung by the help from the far side of the Atlantic. But the British people, for many, many years, were thankful to Winston Churchill. And this is the kind of thing. He was laid in state in Westminster Abbey, and so here Jacob is laid to rest in the most unforgettable way. And it was all in respect. Christian burial should treat with the greatest respect the mortal remains of those who the Catechism teaches and Scripture assures us are still united to Christ. We're to avoid the error that views mortal remains as nothing more than dust and of no significance anymore to us. Saints are not Greeks, and we're not from the East who believe in incarnation. Many of those people, though we're glad the gospel now is thriving there in the Far East, particularly in China, and it has been in Korea, as some of our friends and members know well. But we don't view the body as a prison from which our souls need let loose and released. That's not how we think of the mortal remains of the believer, because our glorious destiny as Christians is not to finish eternity or spend eternity as disembodied spirits, but as the fully human creatures we were made to be. How does Paul phrase it? So that body and soul we will forever be with the Lord. It's not a misty, invisible existence we look forward to, but it's a material existence in the new heavens and the new earth, albeit not flesh and blood like this, prone to mortality and death, but glorified bodies in the manner and the fashion of Christ, who is bright and radiant, just as he was momentarily on the Mount of Transfiguration when he shone, and the eyes of Peter and James and John, if they'd been around in those days, would have said, "Give me the shades." Blinding light. There's going to be an eclipse, I gather, on Friday or Saturday next week. It's probably Thursday. but the key thing is to get your... Don't look at the light, which will blind you unless you've got the special unscratched version of the eclipse glasses. Because though the sunlight will be covered by the path of the moon for 3 minutes and 14 seconds or whatever it will be, just the circle of that sunlight view directly for more than a moment can blind or certainly damage the back of your eye, the retina. And that's just a moment of sunlight. What will it be like in the eternity of the majesty and the splendor and the radiance of the one who said, "Let there be light," and with his fingers fashioned the sun and the moon and the stars? And then we will shine, as Daniel says, like stars in the sky forever. Glorified, resplendent, spiritual bodies. We won't tire. We won't get sick. We won't need surgery on our joints or our eyeballs or some other part of us, because we'll be strong and healthy and vibrant. And those days when we feel we were so strong we could have climbed Mount Everest without equipment because we were flooded with energy. Or we could have run the 7 marathons consecutively without a pause or a drink or a break. Those days, those best days, will be so full of life. We'll never tire or weary. Every day will be better than that throughout the endless ages. And these are reasons not only why we care for our bodies now. We should treat our bodies with dignity and respect now, shouldn't we? Because they are many temples of the Holy Spirit, as the prophet Isaiah tells us. We sometimes, hear people joking, this is a temple. But it is. Just as the vision of Christ on the throne filled the house of glory in his vision and smoke, and it was crying, "Holy, holy, holy," so our hearts by the Spirit have become little tiny, not templates, but templates, little temples. A fit dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. This is our salvation, and therefore we treat our bodies with respect. We're careful not to sin with our bodies, with our eyes and with our ears and with our hands and our feet and lips. We might say not half careful enough, because we're God's holy people. We want clean hands and clean hearts and clean feet and clean tongues, don't we? Because we have been redeemed, body and soul, to be forever with the Lord. This is why we dress modestly, because it's God's house. This is why we mind our diet, take moderate exercise to keep fit, maybe just a walk, take safety measures, wear our seat belts and don't drive too fast, why we avoid tattoos and defacing. We wouldn't put graffiti on the temple in Jerusalem, how much less upon the body God has given us for his glory. This is why we don't abuse substances or drink excessively. So we care for our bodies now. But of course, then at death, our souls do depart at once to be with Christ, which is better by far, and our bodies lie in the grave till the resurrection. We're respectful when our loved ones pass away. So there's grief, there's respect. And the third thing we see is faith. After the mourning ended, period ended, Joseph urged the king to let him keep his vow, and Pharaoh agreed. And he was taken across the Jordan and buried in the family plot in the grave which Jacob Pierce has suggested he had hewn with his own hands. Maybe he had carved out his own niche in the rock. And so it's by faith in God's promise that had been passed on through Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob that his remains are laid to rest in Canaan's land, that land of promise which God had given to his people. He believed that one day he would have his portion in that place. I remember a number of years ago when I was a pastor in the three Presbyterian churches in Mid-Ulster. There's a little lake. It's a tiny thing, only maybe about 40 miles long and 10 miles wide. It's called Loch Ney, right in the heart of the northern part of the island of Ireland, closest to Scotland. And Loch Ney, on the eastern shore, just about three quarters of the way up, is a little townland, we would call it quite quaintly, call it Ardbo. Now, Ardbo would be known for being strongly nationalist, and during the Troubles, there were many, many terrorists, bombers and shooters who were from that area. It was a hotbed of anti-British sentiment. But I remember going into the graveyard one day there. I parked the car and walked in. I think it's quite an ancient graveyard, probably dates to pre-Reformation times, I think. And there were some quite shocking sights, actually, these pictures of terrorists put on the gravestones with the rosary beads and the various things and the prayer cards and that kind of thing, things that we wouldn't agree with at all. And in spite of the fact that this was a graveyard where I suspect the majority of people perished in unbelief and outside of Christ, yet they had an attachment to the church, and every stone in that graveyard was pointing in one direction. It was pointing and facing east, because this was the hope that they were proclaiming, even in their unbelief and nominal faith, that when Christ came again and the light dawned in the east, they'd be facing him on resurrection morning. If that's what unbelief or nominal faith can testify, how much more in death? Following the example of Jacob and Joseph here, do we proclaim and testify to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a living hope which we even experience now this side of the grave, and we wait for that day of resurrection from the dead when all will stand before him in the general resurrection, and then the sheep and the goats are separated and the sheep are brought into the eternal dwelling places of the Lord and hear the Saviour's "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's our hope. And so when we're burying our dead, let's ensure that all be done to show our good, eternal, bright and shining hope in Jesus. No detail should be left unexamined or missed. No effort should be spared so that everything in those services contributes to our bold witness to our hope of the next world and the next life. Let's make sure that all is designed to cultivate hope in the heart, because the sons of Jacob were making a big statement, weren't they? They were saying, just as our father is buried here, so this is our hope. This is our place of gravity to which we turn the land that God has promised us. And so we might say that before they were in Canaan, Canaan was in their hearts. And before we're in heaven, heaven is in our hearts. Not just the intermediate state, our souls before the throne of God, but the final state in the new heavens and the new earth, as we've said. So as we commit their remains sorrowfully and lovingly in our readings, our songs, our sympathies expressed, our prayers, and in all our words, for those who are looking on, may it be such an occasion that we testify to our hope, which we want to pass on and to share. So we see grief and respect and faith. The fourth thing we see is love in verse 21. You'll remember Joseph's brothers came and they were troubled at what Joseph might now do, now that their father had passed on. "So do not fear," he says, "I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. On their return from Canaan, the brothers are gripped by fear of reprisal. They think, now our father is dead, Joseph will want to repay us and to punish us and return the evil we did to him. Most commentators think that they fabricated a story as a kind of attempt at self-defense. What we say to Joseph to preserve ourselves and protect our lives. But whether or not it's genuine or fabricated, they come and tell him that their father has expressed this wish that Joseph might forgive them, though they've done evil, and cause them no harm. And finally, they express their fear in such a way and their sorrow for what they've done to him in such a way, the evil that they've committed, that they're willing to be his slaves. And they cringe before him, pleading for mercy and pardon. Look at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions." They recognize their guilt. They're truly penitent. Of the servants of God, they're saying, "We believe in the promise. We trust in God and his word." Joseph wept when they spoke to him, when his brothers came and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But he said, verse 19, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Some weeks ago, I said that Calvin pointed to the sovereignty of God as one of the foundation stones of true religion. The belief that all things that come to pass have been decreed and ordained by the Lord God, the biblical God, Jehovah. Why does Joseph forgive? How is he enabled to forgive? He knows he's been shown mercy himself by God. He knows that he's a sinner. He knew he was guilty. He had committed transgressions against a far greater person, the Lord Jehovah himself. And God had been gracious to him and forgiven him. He knows that. How could he possibly take his spite and pour his spleen out on his brothers? We know also that Joseph had been a prisoner for all those long 13 years. I think we said he'd been in a dungeon. It had been a difficult time. He had been wrongly accused and suffered all manner of evil, but God had set him free and liberated him. He was no longer a slave. And he knew that God had promised after 400 years, God would set free his people and wanted them to be free and liberated. So how could he possibly take vengeance on his brothers when God wanted them to be free? But he points here, doesn't he, not to these things chiefly, but to the fact that God had brought all these things to pass by his sovereign will. He knew that though these brothers had sold him into slavery and brought all this misery upon him for such a prolonged period, that was for the good of the whole church. And through a wonderful deliverance, the people had been kept alive. Their lives had been spared, and now they would be kept safe for this period in a foreign land abroad before being brought back to the promised land. It's good when we're wronged, when people despise and misuse us and say all manner of evil against us, as Jesus said himself, to remember this: that God is in charge, that nothing happens without his say-so, that though we're suffering all manner of evil, and though we're overwhelmed almost by sorrow or trial or affliction of some sort, that it hasn't happened without the permission of heaven. And in fact, that we ultimately know all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Everything we face might be sickness, might be attack personally that hurts. It might be slanders or false accusation. It may be a circumstance, a relocation to a foreign land or something like that. And though our mind fights against it and resists it, our hearts are informed by this truth that God has directed it for his purpose and will use it for our growth and our strengthening and our ultimate good and the blessing of his whole church. So let's remember the sovereignty of God, and it's that which enables us to love. This, of course, is finally worked out, isn't it, in the purpose of God in the cross, where by the hands of wicked men, according to the predestined will of God, Peter tells the crowds, God put his son to death that he might work all for good for his church. And so, knowing that God did not spare his own son but gave him for us all and will freely give us all things in Christ, we can say as he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we've seen grief and respect and faith and love, and of course the final of the triad is hope. Moses wraps up the book with the demise of Joseph himself. Unlike his father Jacob, Joseph didn't travel home but was laid to rest in Egypt. It's not, of course, that the prime minister of Egypt didn't long for Canaan's rest. And it's for this very reason, actually, having seen his grandchildren and great-grandchildren having reached the ideal age in Egypt of 110, he made the Israelites swear and gave most solemn sworn instructions that when the 400 years God foretold had elapsed, God would keep his word, bring home his people, and that they would carry his bones out of that place. It's a remarkable sight, actually, when you think about it in verse 22 to 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. And verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And he made them swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, the 40 days, no doubt, and he was put in a coffin or an ark in Egypt. Same word for ark. So when the people came out of the land of Egypt and out of their bondage and came to Mount Sinai, and Moses constructed the ark, there were two arks. There was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was the ark containing the bones of Joseph. Maybe Moses was preaching his sermons before the people came out and assuring them that God had appeared to him at the burning bush and said, look at the ark here before you. Joseph said, we'll come out and we're to bring his bones up. He's full of hope in the promise of God. He believes that one day in Canaan he will be raised up. And the people were, he must have believed, and so I can believe. We're full of hope, of life, the promise of resurrection. Our hope doesn't depend on an ark in which are the relics of the skeleton of Joseph. Where's our hope? It's a similar hope, but it's a brighter hope, and it's a greater hope, and it's a fuller hope, and more certain hope. Well, we started the service with it. The angel. Look at the tomb. The stone has been rolled away so that you can see. There's been this great earthquake, and now look at my dazzling brightness, says the angel. But look inside, I've come to tell you, by the power and the glory of God, he's not here. He's risen. It's not an ark with dead bones. It's not a tomb with dead bones. Christ is risen. And so eventually, though terrified and sorely amazed and perplexed as to what might have happened, Christ comes to them in the room with the doors locked, as we'll be thinking of tonight. And even Thomas, a few days later, "Unless I see and touch, I'll never believe," he said. And Jesus, displaying his omniscience of Thomas and everything in his head, says, "Thomas, come and see and touch. Christ is risen indeed." I'm so conscious, if I live to 100, half my life has been passed. I'd like it were different, but physically speaking, my best years have gone. Maybe in your case, it's a similar thing. I'm not saying I know, but I'm guessing for most of us, the young ones, your best years are ahead of you, but in a very short time, you'll be sitting thinking, where did they go? I remember my parents said that, and I just thought, that's not real. It is true. It's just yesterday my own kids were your size. Now they're approaching the halfway point, if they're spared. Where's our hope? Jesus died and rose. Can you see him in your mind? Risen from the dead, triumphant over the grave. And so they go out joyfully to tell the world, Christ is risen indeed. So this is the hope with which the book of Genesis ends. It's just the beginning of the story of what God is going to do in his purpose, which will lead to Calvary and finally to the glory of Christ and his people, safe and sound in his presence forever. Joy will never end. The choirs will never stop. Even if we're not musical, we'll appreciate that. And the joy will be complete. And we'll say, God was good, and God was kind, and we have hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do have good hope. Forgive us for forgetting.